All right. It seems like forever since we've really looked at Isaiah. Tonight, though, I just want to look at some of the background material, some of the things we may have forgotten, look at kind of the evolving nation of Israel, if you will, look at who Isaiah is when he came, you know, when he came on the scene, look at the nature and character, if you will, of Israel and Judah at the time. All right, and then we'll do a quick walk through a couple of points that we picked up, and then we'll kind of review what Nick did just very quickly at the end so that we're all kind of primed and ready for the next time we get together. The central theme of the book of Isaiah is God himself, the God who does all things for his own sake, for his own glory. And Isaiah basically defines everything in all the historical events that are going around or the things that he prophesies about. He defines all of those things, whether past, present, or future events, by how they relate to God. We saw him describe in just the part of Isaiah we've looked at so far, he describes God as the Holy One of Israel in chapter 1. That's one of the favorite phrases, favorite terms that Isaiah uses for God. He uses it over and over again. We saw him describe God as the one whom exclusive worship is due in chapter 2, and the one whose cleansing touch atones in chapter 6, and the one whose wrath is fierce in chapter 9. So Isaiah is basically teaching us here how history works by explaining two fundamental but extremely important principles here. The first one is that the course of history is in the hand of God, in the most direct, hands-on, managerial sense. God is involved in his creation. And for Isaiah, even the superpowers of the earth at his time, the nations that were the power nations, if you will, of his day, even those superpowers are nothing more than tools in the hand of a divine sovereign God. The second thing is what Isaiah is telling us here, one of the principles, is that there is a divine purpose for everything that happens. God will accomplish his plans even by the hands of unrighteous men. And we started to see that. We'll see that more as we go through the rest of Isaiah. So Isaiah gives us this picture of God in the historical events surrounding the times in which he lived, but he also prophesies about things that are coming. And the last time we talked, we looked at this prophecy of the coming of a Messiah. Right? And we're beginning to see what life will be like when Judah is restored. We're going to see some of that. There's going to be some prophecy there where we see the restoration of Judah. And always, Isaiah reminds us of the faithfulness of God to his chosen people. Disobedience is going to bring judgment, but it's also going to come with grace and mercy. The Lord disciplines, but he does it lovingly. All right. Now, that doesn't mean that discipline is not strong and that love is not tough. We've seen that in many of the cases we've looked at, and we'll see again, all right, the discipline is very strong, even resulting in great hardship, even in resulting in death of many in Israel and Judah. And the love is tough, all right? But it all has a purpose. The purpose is repentance. And we see that over and over and over again. Israel and Judah disobedient, God bringing judgment on them with the purpose of driving them to repentance. So let's pray, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, given us just this amazing, amazing word of yours that is everything that we need for life, everything that we need to understand just what you want to reveal to us. And Father, in this book of Isaiah that we've been looking at, that we'll continue to look at, Father, we see you dealing with an adulterous and a rebellious people. And Father, there are times that I hate to admit I could have been one of those people. And so, Father, I just thank you that you give us that picture in your word and the fact that you will deal with us in order to bring us to the point of repentance. So, Father, I pray as we talk tonight that the words that are supposed to be spoken will be spoken. Nothing else will be said. And, Father, I pray that your word will continue to change us, to make us more and more like your Son. So, Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for this time. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a little historical background. We'll do like the history of the Jews in 3 minutes. You know, something along those lines, right? So I'm going to take a few minutes here. So we're going to jump to, if you jump to Genesis 12, I don't have any specific references here for you, but if you go back to Genesis 12, you begin to see the point where God is calling Abram. Abram's an idol worshiper. He's from Ur, which is the land of the Chaldeans, which present day is Babylonia, in his day, Babylonia, present day Iraq, right? It happens to be also the site of what? Garden of Eden, right? That's where everything starts, all right? And God calls Abram and says, I want you to go. He doesn't tell him where. He says, I want you to go. And he said, while you're going, I'll let you know where you're supposed to go. Basically, that kind of idea. All right. And what we see is that Abram is generally obedient to that. Not exclusively, but generally obedient to what God calls him to do. A couple of generations later, we see Jacob and his sons, all right, looking to survive not global, but in that region, a large regional famine that spread throughout that whole region, and we find them in Egypt. Jump ahead 430 years or so, and what we find is Moses, right? Moses is God's chosen deliverer of Jacob, who now also has the name of Israel. See both of those at the same time. So we see Moses now, the deliverer of Jacob's offspring. He's leading now the formerly enslaved Israelites that are now freed, all right, taking them out of Egypt. They're going to go to the promised land. This journey takes 40 years, all right, not because of the distance. The distance is about 450 miles, roughly, that kind of thing. But, all right, it takes them a long time because of their continual disobedience. And during that time, through Moses, God's going to teach his people who he is. He's going to teach them how they are to relate to him. He's going to remind them of the promises that he made to their forefather Abraham. He's going to teach them what it means, really, to be his people. Isaiah uses the example of the Exodus, and this time in the wilderness, and God's teaching his people. He uses that often to remind his readers, to remind us, to remind Judah at the time, all right, about the faithfulness of God in delivering his people no matter what the circumstance. All right, so jump ahead another 230 years or so. All right, we're going to go through the time of the judges, and we're going to start at the time of the kings. Israel complains to God, basically demanding that God provide for them a king. We want to be like all of these other nations around us. All right? Now you got to remember, God told them they're not supposed to be like all the nations around them. They were supposed to be his people. They were supposed to be the ones that the world would see, the ones that would witness, be able to tell that sovereign God is sovereign over everything. But instead, we want to be like them. All right? And what does God do? God obliges, and he allows them to pick a king. They pick Saul, nice, tall, handsome, charismatic kind of guy, apparently, all right, from the tribe of Benjamin, and he's appointed the first king. And we know how well that went, okay? So God says, I'm calling David. David at the time is a young boy, son of Jesse, tribe of Judah, and he's going to be the second king of Israel. David was faithful. David sinned heinously, but in concept, David was faithful, fully trusting the Lord. You can see that in some of his writing in the Psalms, etc. He became the man after God's own heart. By the time David is king, the nation of Israel is already settled in the promised land and is divided into two major territories, if you will. Right? There's the territories held by Benjamin and Judah, and they were united. They had their capital, if you will, was Jerusalem, Zion, right? And that's where David's throne was. Then you have the other territories of the other ten tribes, right? They set up their territory with their capital as Samaria. And there's political unrest between the two groups was extremely common. They didn't like each other most of the time. They fought. A nation, they were not. But David somehow pulls them together reluctantly, right, to the point where they now identify themselves as a nation. All right, so we move on. David's followed by his son Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And Jesse will tell us that wisdom was not well applied, right? So Solomon may have been smart, but it wasn't evident from the way he lived most of his life. So when David and Solomon are ruling things, all right, they have both the two southern tribes and the northern tribes kind of forcibly, if you will, reluctantly, I think, on the part of the northern tribes, joining in here and becoming a nation. Solomon dies. His son, Rehoboam, takes over the throne. And the 10 northern territories say, not for us. Right? And they pick Jeroboam, who happened to be a servant of Solomon. So, at Solomon's death, the nations again are greatly divided. Right? You got the two kingdoms. When we reference Israel and the things we've been looking at in Isaiah, all right, also has the name Ephraim. I think Nick asked us a few weeks back, where did that come from? Ephraim was one of Joseph's sons. That's where that name comes from. Then you've got the southern tribes of Judah, all right, territories of Judah and Benjamin, like we said, and they remain faithful to Jerusalem. Now, this is a great oversimplification. Like I said, this is kind of the history of, you know, Israel 8 minutes or 6 minutes or whatever it was, all right? The thing that I think we want to realize is that even though there was a great divide between the northern and the southern kingdoms, there were folks in the north who were still sympathetic with Judah and the tribes in the south. And you see references to things like that in 2 Chronicles 15:9, and other references as well. All right. So Isaiah is about ready to show up on the scene. He's going to write a book. And how does he organize this book? What's this book look like? How's it organized for us? Well, J. Alex Motyer wrote an excellent commentary on Isaiah. And he divides the book of Isaiah into three major sections. He calls the first section the Book of the King, chapters 1 through 37. The second section, the Book of the Servant, chapters 38 through 55. And the last section, the Book of the Anointed Conqueror, chapters 56 to 66. All right. And we are, and probably will be, at least throughout the rest of this year, and probably well into next year, in the first section. Pretty much. Chapters 1 through 37 would be my guess. All right. And I'm not going to force Nick to go faster or go slower. The Lord's got a pace for us to pay attention to, right? So we'll handle it that way. But in this first section, the Book of the King, Isaiah points out the sins of both the northern and southern kingdoms, but he primarily focuses on the southern kingdom. He declares that there's going to be severe punishment on the northern and southern kingdoms, as well as the neighboring nations around them. You see phrases and words like, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my eyes, cease to do evil, at chapter 1, verse 16, in that area. But he also proclaims that there's a great hope coming. There's going to be a coming Savior. You see things like, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Chapter 7, 14. So just from those two examples, we begin to see this layering of prophecies, if you will, that Isaiah puts out there. He identifies that there's going to be some immediate judgment. There's going to be some longer-term judgment. There's going to be this long-term promise of a Savior. And we see that long-term promise, you know, the virgin's going to conceive, you're going to call his name Emmanuel, fulfilled in Matthew 1:22 in the Gospels, all right, with the birth of Christ. Now, that event happens roughly 650 years after Isaiah dies. So you can see the time frame in that prophecy alone. And we see in Isaiah's layered prophecies, because you'll see that in Isaiah, this idea of layering. When he gives a prophecy, and I don't think that Isaiah was fully aware of the magnitude of what he's saying, because he says something that is going to be a short-term prophecy, but then he talks about the birth of the Savior, and then he talks about things that are going to be at the second coming. And I don't think he was fully aware of the magnitude of what God had revealed to him, but he presented it to us, right? Isaiah focuses a lot on this idea of a design Messiah, a messianic deliverer as part of God's plan. We're going to continue to see the rebellion of Israel and Judah. We're going to continue to see God's mercy in judging and not destroying them on the spot. And the underlying theme in all of that is God driving folks through discipline to repentance. The underlying theme. We'll see the plan for a future king to whom all of creation is going to bow down in allegiance. Okay, so who is this guy Isaiah? There's a long succession of kings that have happened, starting with Saul, David, and then there's a bunch of kings that happen. There's kings in the northern tribes, kings in the southern tribes. We're going to span about 220 years with a few good ones and a lot of really bad ones. Okay? And so we'll kind of span that kind of time frame, and that's about the point where Isaiah comes on the scene. We know, because he tells us, that he's the son of Amos, with a Z, not an S. Amos shows up 13 times in Scripture, but it's always with the reference that he's either the father of or that Isaiah was the son of. And that's about all I could find about what we would know about him. We know that Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. We looked at that before. Jewish tradition makes the claim that Amos, Isaiah's father, was the brother of Amaziah, king of Judah, one of the good kings, all right, the king that reigned prior to the time of Uzziah. If that tradition would hold, then that would make Isaiah part of the royal family, if you will, his uncle being a king. He would have been then an aristocrat by birth, probably very well educated. You can kind of look at that when you see his writing. His writing is very poetic. It's very pointed. It's very, it kind of demonstrates that this writing is coming from someone who has been trained, someone who is very literate, right? Someone who's very knowledgeable. Despite that, Isaiah's claim is that he was called by God to preach. When we looked at chapter 6, we saw the awesome and powerful vision that Isaiah received from God as the king on his throne. The king, the Lord Almighty. And he calls Isaiah to prophesy to his people. This is basically Isaiah's call to ministry. An interesting note that Isaiah's call came when King Uzziah just died. And King Uzziah was generally a good king, somewhat faithful servant. Judah prospered. The people felt secure under him. And when he died, there was almost a panic set in. And so I'm a big fan of biblical irony, right? Uzziah dies, everybody thinks the world's coming to an end, right? Because their king died, right? And what happens? The Lord gives this vision to Isaiah, said, hey, the real king is on the throne, right? The real king is here, right? Isaiah was terrified at the vision, as we saw when we studied that part. The old, woe is me, a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, right? But when the Lord calls and asks, who's going to take this message? Isaiah doesn't hesitate. He says, here I am, send me. Now, we know Isaiah was married, but we don't know a whole lot of anything about his wife, basically, other than he calls her in chapter 8, verse 1, he calls her the prophetess. Most scholars seem to think that that's an honorary term, making a reference more to an indication that she is the wife of the prophet, right? And not necessarily having any kind of prophetic gifts like you would see with Deborah in Judges 4 or Huldah in 2 Kings 22 or Anna in Luke 2, right? You don't see any of that, all right, associated with that title. And it's more just, I think most thinks it's just a name. We don't know how many kids he had, but we know he had two sons. One was called Shear Jessup, meaning a remnant shall return. And then we have Nick's favorite of all times. His favorite. You guys paying attention? You're lucky. You know? You're lucky you're called Jake. You know? Malher Shala Hashbaz, or something like that, meaning spoil quickly and ponder speedily, all right? And I think Nick just likes to hear that flow off his tongue or something. He says it very well, and I'm not that good. In chapter 7, verse 3, and then later on in chapter 36, we'll see another reference. We see that Isaiah lived in Jerusalem. You would have expected that, especially if someone was an aristocratic descent, part of, you know, the line of the kings of Judah and whatnot. He references the water supply for Jerusalem, the pool by the washer's field, the place where Isaiah and his son met, who? Apostate King Ahaz. All right. In the end, according to Jewish tradition, and there is a slight reference to that in Hebrews, Isaiah was persecuted and martyred and sawn in two. And that happened during the reign of Manasseh, king of Judah. And guy reigned between 687 and 642 BC. Now, Isaiah clearly identifies the time frame when over which he wrote the book of Isaiah. He says, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's Isaiah 1:1. Those kings reigned between 767 BC and 787 BC, roughly about 80 years. So during that time, during that 80-year time frame, Isaiah is writing the book of Isaiah. A lot of critics out there will say, well, that's way too many years for somebody to be, this had to have been done by more than one person, et cetera, et cetera. Clearly says, I wrote it over this time frame. Now, during his lifetime, the Lord's provided prophets for both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Amos, with an S, and Hosea prophesied in Israel, the northern kingdom. At the same time, Isaiah and Micah are prophesying in Judah, in the southern kingdom. Both of those kingdoms had experienced prosperity at that point in time, unlike anything since the time of Solomon. The countries were doing well. And so what you see is you see that they are feeling self-sufficient. Right? There's no need for God's provision. They're self-confident. We can make our own treaties, etc., etc. There's no need for God's protection. They're self-centered. There's no need for God at all. So you see this rejection of the Lord. In reality, this time frame and some of the judgments that we've seen, some of the judgments we'll see, is one of the worst times in Israel's history. This would become a time of discipline like no other. The Israelites had become so morally and spiritually corrupt that God was going to remove them out of his sight. But instead, he raises up the Assyrian army. We've talked about them a little bit. They were unmerciful, barbaric, ruthless, unstoppable war machine of the day. There are some military schools that still look at their tactics in the study of the art of war. They would be an instrument, if you will, or an agent, if you will, of God's judgment on Israel and partially on Judah. And God called them. Remember, there's God whistles for them from the east, right? God whistles for them from their homeland. They come. They destroy the Jews living in the north. They take them away from their homeland. But their tactics are ruthless. And there is this great disregard for God. This is just another God like all these other places we've conquered. This is just another God from another place. Right? So there's great disregard for God. And God's going to deal with that. And we haven't seen that yet, but we will. And it's an amazing, spectacular defeat for Assyria. It's just incredible. Okay, so far we've kind of looked at who Isaiah is, the time frame of things leading up, the condition of Israel and Judah at the time. We've seen Isaiah's warning to Judah and some of the prophecies of God's judgment and God's deliverer. But in all of that, God continues to proclaim his surprising plan of grace for these rebellious people, and even grace for the world. God's promised Abraham that through his descendants, the world would be blessed. God's promised David that his throne would lead the world into salvation. But by Isaiah's time, the descendants of Abraham and many members of the dynasty of David no longer trusted anything the Lord had promised. Virtually every king of Judah was self-centered, self-promoting, leading Judah down this path of disbelief, taking them away from potential blessing and moving them towards judgment. And God will not bless his rebellious, unrepentant, unbelieving people. Now, we saw that God's judgment would result in a serious, brutal attack on Israel and eventually carrying them off into exile. Judah was temporarily spared because King Hezekiah listened to Isaiah. However, Isaiah says this is only temporary. He prophesied that Judah was going to be taken captive by the Babylonians, by the Chaldeans. And we'll see later on, we'll see when Persia comes to power and conquers Babylon, there's a king that comes out of Persia called Cyrus. And he's going to permit and encourage a remnant from Judah to return and rebuild Jerusalem. Amazing thing here, Isaiah's prophecy, where he physically actually names Cyrus as the king, comes roughly 160 years before Cyrus was ever born. Okay. God's going to reveal, Isaiah's going to say, people are not going to believe, and then Cyrus shows up and people look at him. Well, maybe he was right. Maybe he was right in some other things too. Hopefully that sparked some discussion for them. Then after that, we looked a little bit at God's judgment on Israel, the northern 10 tribes, known as Ephraim. First of all, we saw alliances and broken alliances and all of those kind of things between Egypt and Assyrians. Then we see the Assyrian Empire show up and even nations beyond the Euphrates River. Israel will be devastated because of their pride and their arrogance. They're an apostate nation. They've turned their back on the Lord. They're relying totally on their own strength, and it's not working out well for them at all. They're going to face a national disaster. They're going to be overrun by invading armies. They're going to be taken over by political corruption and greed. They're going to be engulfed by social unrest. They'll be left with leadership that preys on the poor and the needy. They were a nation that relied on their own strength, and that resulted in a series of really bad choices. All right. Final judgment will be the Assyrian army that God calls his rod of my anger. God's going to send them, command them, but the king of Assyria, as we saw just a few times before, is not going to recognize this call from sovereign God, but rather he's going to see it as another example of his own power and might. He's going to see himself as invincible, just conquering nation after nation and city after city. Wherever he pleases to go, he goes, all right, and takes over. Despite the apparent military success the king of Assyria has, God promises that even from apostate Israel, he will preserve a remnant. God is going to judge Assyria for their tactics, but God's also going to preserve a remnant. So that kind of brings us up, I think, almost to where we were the last time Nick was here and went through things with us. And so what I want to do is I want to read the verses out of chapter 11 that Nick looked at, all right, and then we'll just throw a couple of sentences on those to kind of, again, the whole intent here is to bring us to a point where we understand where we've been, what we've been looking at, what the state of the nation is, if you will, of Israel and Judah. Last time, we saw God promise a Messiah from the stump of Jesse. We're looking at Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 10. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity from the meek of the earth. and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fatted calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So in those first five verses, we begin to see this picture of the Messiah. All right, it comes from the stump of Jesse, right? Jesse being who? David's father, right? So he's of the line of David. It comes from the stump of Jesse. He's going to be filled with the Spirit, with full wisdom and understanding, with perfect counsel and might, with knowledge and fear of the Lord, which is a reverence, an honor, a glorifying of the Lord, if you will. In fact, his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He'll be a judge who rightly decides the disputes. His judgments will be just and fair. He'll be his will in righteousness. He will kill the wicked. Remember, it says from the word of his mouth, he'll kill the wicked. He'll be known for his righteousness and faithfulness. And in verse 6 through 9, that portion, what we see is the predator and the prey are going to coexist peacefully together. You see wolf, lamb, leopard, goat, lion, calf, that kind of thing. And even a small child is going to lead them around. Life again will be sacred. The cow, the bear and the cow, the lion and the ox are all going to graze together with their young. The toddler and the young child are going to play among the poisonous snakes with no fear of harm. Former predators shall not hurt or destroy, because all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Creation will return to what the Lord created it to be. Verse 10 poses what some see as a biblical paradox, if you will. It shows Christ, the promised Messiah for Israel, coming from the stump of Jesse. And now it's described as the root of Jesse, of which the nations inquire and find a glorious resting place. So we have both the branch and the root at the same time. Some people see that as a paradox. Some people see it as a contradiction, right? What I think, from looking at a few scholars, they seem to agree that this is a reference pointing to Christ in both roles, both the role as the Messiah for the Jews as well as the Redeemer of the Gentiles, the nations. And that kind of leads to the heading that Nick had on his study the last time we got together. This is a picture of the glorious hope in the ideal king and his kingdom. Okay. Nick finished up with a call for believers to be holy in 1 Peter 1:13-21. So I just want to read that as well. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I think the point for ending that way, that time, was live like you believe, right? Be holy as your Redeemer is holy. So hopefully this kind of catches us up a little bit. I don't know how far Nick's going to go the next time, but I would not be surprised if it was chapter 11, verses 11 through 16 only. Okay? So if you want to just kind of catch up a little bit, be a good place to start. All right. Questions? Yes, sir.
Well, I was just thinking about the phrase you mentioned, the roots and the stump and so forth.
Yeah.
And it occurred to me that passage in Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. And this, I think that's the same principle there. The other thing I wanted to
which I think is exactly the same thing. I am both of those things. Christ is saying, I am both of those.
Yeah.
All right, fulfilling the promises made to David, all right, that the king is going to come from your line, and also the idea that he is also a redeemer for the Gentiles who were the other folks, right?
The other thing I was going to mention is that Paul uses this text in Romans 15:12, the root of Jesse and so forth, and applies it to the gospel times. And so I think it's appropriate to certainly see it as all of that picture language as appropriate to the gospel times. It certainly also looks naturally beyond that to the eternal fulfillment, but it really, in the New Testament application, chiefly seems to point, since Paul uses it in that way, to the gospel times. And a lot of times the picture language that you get in the Old Testament does refer to that first coming, though it has, like you said, double layers to it.
Right, right. And with Isaiah's layering, there are definite references to the first coming, right, to the birth of Christ, to Savior's being born. We have, you know, this Messiah, we have the root and the branch of Jesse. We have all of those things, all right, that show up with the birth of Christ being fulfilled. But you also see things he's going to talk about. Well, you know, the lion and the lamb, all right, all at the same time. Christ has come. That hasn't happened, right? So you see this prophecy as being something still further out there, yet to be fulfilled.
Where the dispensationalists take this is they stick it in their millennium.
For another day's discussion, but you know why have a limit, right?
Anyhow. Well, that's the point.
Yeah,
it definitely clearly refers to gospel times, and then it has these layers that point further to
It is very it's very complex when you look at some of those things to see, okay, I can unravel this much, but I don't know where this piece is at yet, right? This hasn't happened. I don't know what's happening here. Okay.
Yeah, the danger that happens with prophetic passages like that is when they tend to be literalized, like the dispensationalists often do, and then you get into real problems.
Yeah.
It's picture language.
Yeah, yeah. Isaiah is very much like Revelation from the standpoint that there's a lot of imagery there that had meaning for folks at the time, but also has meaning for things yet to happen. Okay? All right. Okay.
We great summary. Excellent.
Yeah.
I have an attention span, or maybe not attention span, memory span, I think, that's probably like, I don't know, 6 minutes or something. It's not very long. So I have to go through and do those things every once in a while to say, okay, what I forgot all this already. So what is, that was the idea, try to get back on the same page here so that when we start in, we know pretty much where we're at. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, again, I thank you for I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you have provided for us this picture of your plan to redeem a people for yourself. And Father, it's something that's from before anything was created, your plan existed. And you have revealed portions of that to us. And so, Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for the fact that you are a God who cares. You are a God who wants us to be faithful and won't let us wander too far from the point of being obedient to you. You will, through whatever means of discipline you determine, you will bring us back to repentance and to a point of being faithful. Father, I thank you for that. That shows that you are caring, and caring to the point where we realize that every aspect of your plan is going to happen, that there will be none of us that will slip through your fingers. Everyone that you have chosen for your son, you'll give to your son. And so, Father, I thank you. Thank you for that. And, Father, again, I pray that any of the words that were said that were not words that would be edifying or glorifying to you, that they would be instantly forgotten. And so, Father, I pray that as we continue on, as we pray for the team, Father, I pray that you would watch over them as been evidence that you have already. And Father, I just pray that you will keep them safe. And Father, I pray that their return, from the time they get up in the morning until the time they are back here at home, that all the events during that time will be uneventful. Father, I just pray that things will be so smooth that that'll be a miracle in itself that we would look at and marvel at. So, Father, again, I thank you for this night, and I pray that what we've looked at will be things that will continue to change our lives to be more like your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen.